So as we come this morning to the scripture, let me invite you to turn to the book of Philippians. I think the page number is in here, 982. Would be the last verse of the book of Philippians. We're going to put it all in context through that last verse, so we'll move around in the chapter some. So for reading this morning, or for the scripture reading this morning, let me read to you the second verse, a portion of the second chapter, and then the last verse of the book of Philippians. It's God's word. Paul begins the book by saying in verse 2, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The heart of this book is the theology that shows up in chapter 2. If you look in chapter 2 of verse 6, speaking of Jesus, verse 5 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." Who? So this is all about Jesus. "Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him." Unlike us, Jesus earned this position. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That Jesus Christ is Lord. Now flip to that very last verse. Paul, ending the book, signing off. Do you ever have trouble signing off of a phone call? My grandsons call usually every Sunday night. And sometimes they just want to talk and talk and talk and talk. And you have trouble getting them off the phone. Soon I have come to realize this, because as soon as they hang up, they have to go to bed. So they're trying not to go to bed. How do you end a paragraph, a sentence, a conversation, life? So Paul ends this book saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," the Lord Jesus Christ, who we just looked at in chapter 2, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. I wore a suit today. It sort of protects me. For 40 years, I wore suits. And I thought, you know, that's not as in style anymore. I thought, I don't have to do that anymore, do I? And then I took sort of a part-time job. I drive a limousine for a couple days a week. Guess what? I have to wear a black suit for it. I can't escape it. It shields me. This morning, we're going to talk about grace. Grace that shields us, the grace that is a perspective on all of life. Let me pray as we begin to look at this. Heavenly Father, as we come now to a moment in which we try to think through the scriptures, the Bible, Father, and those things you've taught us and tell us, so that we might see life the way you would have us see it. I pray, O Father, that you would give us perspective this morning, not just for a moment in time, and as soon as we leave, it changes, but for all of our life, the rest of the days of this week, especially the next couple of weeks, Father, that we might see it as you give it to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I mentioned in prayer the next couple of weeks, so the sermon is the same both weeks. You won't remember, so I'll just repeat the sermon. Not quite, but it is the same verse, the same concept, the same truth, and sort of did that on purpose to look at this concept, this truth, grace. Grace is sort of a way of life. It is a way to life, and it is a way of looking at life. As was mentioned this morning, being Pentecost, Pentecost is about who? The Holy Spirit, who is the one who works in us. If we want to separate out the Father, Son, and Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit that works in you. I began working in ministry with children, and still love working with children. And you'd ask them if they wanted to become a Christian to pray and ask Jesus into their heart. But who comes into your heart? Who dwells within you? The Spirit of Jesus, who is the Holy Spirit. Grace is about what? It's what the Holy Spirit does. So we're going to look at the what and the perspective that gives us on life. From Philippians 4:23, as Paul sort of sums up the book. So we're going to look at lots of verses in the book in the next 2 weeks. It is a packed sort of letter. And we're going to look at them through the lens of this conclusion. Was it just Paul sort of signing off, signing his name? Sort of, some would say it's just the way he ended a letter in those days. And it is true that other letters in the Roman time were ended with some kind of salutation like that. I don't believe that Paul did that, for one, because letters were infrequent. It wasn't like emails you can write one every 10 seconds. They were infrequent. There's a purpose for them. And even if it was a part of just the tradition, who underlies all the Scripture? And who is its author? Well, the author is God the Holy Spirit. And so there is nothing in this book. There is nothing in this book that is just sort of taken for granted without deep and rich meaning. So we're going to look at the very end of it, how he concludes the book, and the rest of the book through that. First of all, some of y'all remember, you're old like me, back in the 90s, 1990, when the U.S. sent a satellite, a telescope actually, into space. You remember that? The reason it's memorable to me is they got this multi-million-dollar telescope up there, which is still in use today, and just amazing and marvelous in what it does and can see, because it's out in the dark and can see further out. After they got it up there, do you remember? It had a flaw. In one of the 7-foot mirrors by which is able to look into the radiology and the light coming in, there was a flaw in this telescope. It's called the Hubble. It is called the Hubble telescope. And so some years later, they sent astronauts and they were able to replace and repair several times, actually. It is still in use today. But several years later, NASA asked one of its engineers to gather together some of the lessons that was learned from that space telescope and the problem they had with it. What did we learn from it? That's a wise thing to do. To look back, and Philippians, we'll see, is a book that's really a hindsight book. It's kind of looking back more than it is other books that answer troubles in a church. To look back. So this engineer began his lesson with slides, and the first slide said this. Here is the first lesson that they learned from the Hubble Space Telescope. In naming your mission, never use a word that rhymes with trouble. That was his first lesson. Hubble, trouble, or trouble, Hubble. Interestingly enough, is how a word as simple as that can kind of sum up all the rest of that they learned from it. The importance of that. The mistake? 1/50th of the width of a human hair. So tiny. But it changed the perspective of the telescope. Now, we're going to look at one word at the end of the book. But that word changes the perspective on all of it. At least it can. And it is a great way to refresh and renew something you've read in the past and know this book. So here's another way of looking at it to bring out its richness and meaning to us by looking back at it through the word grace. With what word will Paul sum up this letter? and perhaps his life. Philippians is a book that has more memorable verses, some say, than any other compact little book. There are more verses in there that people memorize, and that when you hear them, you remember, for me to live is, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Those are verses from Philippians. And it's such a packed full book, and Paul is in his 60s now. And now that I'm a bit past that. But I remember when I was a child and little, if you met someone who was in their 60s, man, they were old. They're not going to live very many more days. You know, that's actually changed in terms of our society. But still, yet Paul's in his 60s. He's at a point in which he's in prison, and he takes a moment to reflect. The circumstances kind of brings that out in it. So when he does that, and has done that through these four chapters or so, and then gets to the end of the letter, how will he sum it up? Paul has used grace and peace, as Jeremy has a wonderful citation at the end of his emails and letters. And Paul has used grace and peace and love throughout his letters, but this time it's just the word grace. Grace. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus. What is he saying? In a book that is almost poetic, because in such a small space, there's so much packed into it. Why grace? Well, grace sort of underlies all the rest of it. It reminded me of like the bass line in a beautiful piece of music. You may not even notice it so much, although it keeps the rhythm, and it influences everything else. It sometimes goes unnoticed. Grace is behind everything else. At least it's a description of what lies behind everything else that the Spirit of God does, that God has done in our life. You, in a Bible-believing church, know that you must believe. But where does faith come from? By the grace of God. It's an act of God's grace that you are given the gift of faith. So it underlies almost everything in life, as we'll hopefully see a bit of that. My goal is that we feel, as much as know and see, almost feel the vibration of this deep down thinking, this grace that underlies so much. This word sort of comes to the surface as Paul looks back at life. Paul, born about the time of Christ, likely. So it's now in the 60s, AD 60, 61, 62. So Paul's in his 60s. And I suspect, can't prove it, it's my supposition, so it's not biblical truth, it's just my supposition. I suspect that he understands that he is nearer the end of his ministry than the beginning. He would have started in his 30s after coming to Christ. Do you remember the stories? And now he's done missionary trip after missionary trip, one of which, the second, went through Philippi, where he led Lydia to Christ. And now he is in Rome, in prison, sort of a house arrest likely, still has some freedom. And as he writes to the Philippians and thinks about his relationship with them and his own life perhaps, He has this word sort of surfaces, grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's a point of view. It's a perspective. He actually writes, charis, the grace, charis, the grace to cure you of our Lord. The grace of our Lord, Jesus Christus, Jesus the Messiah. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his last name, it's his title. He is the Messiah. It means Messiah. Meta. Have any of you noticed on Facebook the word meta? You probably didn't notice, but you may have heard in the news. Facebook changed their name. The overall company, the umbrella company that Facebook's a part of, is now Meta. It means with. Makes sense. Facebook, you're with people. Meta the grace, the charis, to Kyrios, our Lord Jesus Christus, Jesus Christ, with. Be with you. But not just with you, is it? More pointedly, with your spirit. Pneumatos, pneumatou. With your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So to begin June, and this sermon series of two sermons, and this summer, I want to offer you two practical projects. So this isn't a sermon that you could just listen to and walk away. Well, you could. You could go to sleep now. It's happened before, a time or two. But I'm going to offer you two very practical projects to play with, to work with, to think through this week, next week, maybe through the summer. I'll give them to you in just a moment. Grace seems to be the hidden factor throughout this letter. It seems he doesn't use the word a lot. I read the first verse because he uses it there, grace and peace, and he uses it at the end. But it's not like every other word, or 10 or 15 times he uses the word grace. It's not there. It's almost the hidden factor. It underlies everything. But when he thinks back through it all, there it is, grace. Grace. Often unrecognized in our life. For grace underlies everything in your life. The God of all grace. It underlies everything in your life when understood. And yet we don't think about it as being grace all the time. But I'm going to ask you to. I'm going to help you to do that this morning, next week, maybe throughout the summer. Grace is a part of every friendship you made. God brought that friend into your life. It didn't just happen. It was by the grace of God. It was a gift of God to you. Grace lies behind every raindrop that falls, sometimes called common grace. Why does it continue to rain when we are such sinners and deserving of God's wrath? Why do plants grow? Why do we get to eat? And yes, enjoy much in life. Have delicious food like pasta. Why does that? That's grace. It's common grace, some call it, because it's not specific to Jesus Christ and what he did, although it does come about because of Jesus. It is grace, faith. You're coming to believe and trust in Jesus Christ is a gift to you of God's grace. He worked the providence. I one time wondered, I can remember sitting down and thinking about it. Why was I sitting in a pew about four or five rows back with a bunch of my buddies in a little church in Beaver County that my grandma and grandpa went to when the preacher called us to Christ and I came to know Jesus? Why was I there? Why did that message, I don't even remember who it was or what the message was. Why did that message impact my heart and my life? Well, it was the providence of other things in life and his message. See, grace underlies all of that. It's what the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit is the who. So, the first project is this. I'm going to offer you the opportunity to be a poet. To create an acronym. An acronym is when you take a word like grace, G-R-A-C-E, and try to line up a different word with each of the letters of it in order to display its meaning, or at least maybe its application. You know many of them, NASA, National Aeronautics and Space Administration, BOGOs, you know BOGOs, buy one, get one. That's sort of an acronym, as soon as possible, ASAP we often will say, or the one that affected much of my personality is FOMO. It's the fear of missing out or missing something. My mom used to tell me I lived my life that way. I didn't want to miss anything. Grace. So my favorite one, I'll give you as an example to get started, and you can work with it. For each letter, my favorite one, and it's really not sure where it came from, it's not brand new, is grace, God's for the G. It comes from, belongs to God, God's riches. God's riches. At, the A, the C, Christ, expense. All that comes to us, Jesus bought and paid for. God's riches at Christ's expense. I've read some others using the R for words like repentance, renewal, reformation. The G for grace and for God and for great. And so you think about it. It's a great project for those of you who like the intellectual challenge. It's a great project for kids, for children just to play with. Write it out, G-R-A-C-E. As it means something, just let your mind wander through it. What could I put there that would help describe some of the things in my life and what grace means to me? God's riches at Christ's expense, you'll hear me say it 1,000 times, and I hope you'll say it 1,000 times over the next week. Every time something happens to you, stop and that's the project, stop and think, huh, I just got a letter from an old friend I haven't seen for 20 years. Is that God's riches at Christ's expense? And if so, how? Or a child makes you laugh and you think, isn't that God's riches at Christ's expense? Or a problem, a difficulty, a doctor's message. Is that too God's riches at Christ's expense? Grace seems to be the hidden truth behind so much. The second project is easier. It's just the benediction here, the closing line. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, hakaris, to cure you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Look for occasions, perhaps with other believers, so they don't look at you half cockeyed and say, what? And use that when you say goodbye. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Just to stick it in your mind and help you see life from this perspective of grace. This Philippian letter, we'll get back to it, is more of a hindsight letter, as I mentioned. Paul is in Rome with the ability to share the gospel. And it's something he has long wanted to do. I think Paul loved to travel. You know folks like that. My son-in-law and daughter are always on cruises somewhere. The other day, she texted us and said, oh, they get up for breakfast and went down and there wasn't any breakfast at the hotel. We didn't even know they were away. They're in Alaska. They just love to travel. Now, I think Paul liked to travel. And our missions is tough, but I think he enjoyed it. And he said in his Romans letter that he wanted to go to Rome, the capital of the world, and to share the gospel there. Well, was that not a gift of God's grace? Was that not part of God's riches to Paul at the expense of Christ, that Paul got to go to Rome and share the gospel there? Some in the very family and household of Caesar came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior because Paul was imprisoned in Rome. So it was an act of a gift of God's grace. However, he was a prisoner. He got to Rome by being falsely accused. On the way there, he was abused and shipwrecked. Yeah, he has a great deal of freedom, but not carte blanche freedom. He's a prisoner about to stand trial before the emperor, and he doesn't know how it'll turn out. Will he live or die? Is that also God's riches at Christ's expense? You can look through your life and think of some wonderful things. Your marriage, great friends, some surprising thing to happen, and say immediately, ah, look, there's God's riches at Christ's expense, because I certainly did not deserve such a blessing. But can we look too at the difficulties, the struggles? Are they too part of God's riches at Christ's expense? And if so, how? And if they are, is it that what Christ suffered on the cross is not enough? We'll think about that some more. This letter is sort of different from some of the others. Many of the letters Paul would write were because of an issue, a problem in Corinth or Galatia. And so he writes to answer that problem, to solve that problem, to help him deal with it, to give him some advice, and sometimes in discipline, saying, you will discipline or I'll come and do it myself if I have to. This letter's not like that. It is prompted by Epaphroditus, who actually had come to Paul in Roman prison from Philippi. He had come with money, with a gift to support Paul while he's in prison. But he'd gotten very sick on the way and almost died. And he's sending him back, he's sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi and sending this letter with to explain what's going on. So it is the occasion for Paul to write to the Philippian church, a church he loved, a wonderful church. And Paul sort of writes this letter of looking back and appreciating what God has done and giving thanks and encouragement to them. It is in the very last verse that he concludes the pattern of his interaction with the Philippian church, what's going on there, and his pattern in life, of his own life, with this one word, sort of like putting on a pair of sunglasses that will then color everything. I have a pair of sort of yellow sunglasses that it helps me see better in rain and darkness, but I wear them during the day. But you know all those green signs that say this way to Pittsburgh, this way to the airport? They're blue with those sunglasses on. They're sort of a bluish green. So what I want us to do and what I think happens with Paul is he allows grace to be the coloring of all that has gone on in his life as he writes a bit about what's going on. It is the grace of God. What will you see? When you get to those last days, whether it's the very last moments, a friend of mine struggling mightily with cancer. We thought he might be gone this week, but God has revived him. Or just the last years, and you think back over life, your children are starting to grow up, and you think, what color? What is the prevailing tint of life for me? What has God done? Grace, Paul says, grace. It's the prevailing color of life. It's what God does in our life. Dr. Ligon Duncan lists many of the key verses from Philippians. We'll use some of his list. But in doing so, he looks at them through the lens of grace. Verses like Philippians 1:6. Paul has given us this immortal phrase, as we mentioned. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How does grace, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, how does that match up with that verse? How does it tint that verse? Well, consider the verse again. You may have thought about the verse 100,000 times. The verse says, he who began a good work in... How did the work... How would you describe the work of God that began in you? It may have begun in you as a little child, or maybe as an adult atheist. How would you describe that? Well, it is grace. It happened because Christ died on a cross for you. Before you ever knew him or anything about him, or were even born, he died for you. It was a gift of God's riches. What could be more wealthy than eternity at the expense of Christ? It began in you, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How does he do that? By grace. By the riches he pours out in your life. By grace. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jeremy mentioned me the other day that he's thinking about doing a series, I don't know if he's decided on it or not, in a Bible study or whatnot, about heaven. What a great thing. It's missing in our society, often missing in the church. We're all about the practical. How does it help me now? How will it enrich my life now? And we miss perspective because your life and my life is about heaven. The earth and heaven will be united. Christ will come. Can you even imagine a world without corruption? I'm not talking about rust. I'm talking about corruption in here. Imagine a world in which I don't have deviant thoughts, in which I don't do wrong things and have wrong perspectives and distort the truth. I can't even imagine that. But God is preparing you for that. I've been at the side of many folks who were in their last moments sometimes and been privileged and blessed to be there. And sometimes the family would say, well, Aunt Lily, because oftentimes folks in that situation will say, if they're believers, why doesn't God just take me? My mama said it to me recently. She just turned 90. My dad died a couple years ago. Why didn't God just take me? I want to go home. I want to be with Dad. And the answer often is, well, God's preparing, you know, out of that verse, God's preparing a place for you. Your house isn't ready yet. There may be some truth to that. But absolutely is true. He is preparing you for heaven. Every moment of your life, the riches of God in your life is working in you, continuing to prepare you for heaven. Not earn your way in. That's been done. Jesus paid the price. But to prepare you, to change your personality, to make you more holy as he prepares you for heaven. From beginning to end, it's grace. Philippians 1:6, 1:29 says, for to you has been granted not only to believe, it's granted to you to believe, the beginning, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. Is suffering part of his grace to us? You're in church, so all of you are nodding and saying yes, because you know you're supposed to. Is suffering a part of the riches of God at the expense of Christ? Is suffering his grace also? Paul, in very specific terms, if he thinks back over his life, you remember what God the Holy Spirit had the prophet tell Paul when he first came to Christ? He had a vision of Jesus and he's blind. And God says to Ananias, he says, I'm going to send you to a man who's an enemy of the church and of Christ and has now come to Christ. I want you to heal him. Here's what he says to him. He says to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. Can you imagine Paul remembering back now? He has carried the gospel across the known world and is right now in prison awaiting to speak to Caesar about Christ. God has fulfilled his promise. And before the people of Israel, he's done that too and suffered greatly for it. I will show him, some of you remember the line, I will show him what? Great things, yes. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God the Holy Spirit told Paul from the beginning of his Christian life that you're going to suffer. How much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias went to the house, and when he arrived, he placed his hands on Saul, who became Paul, and writes half of the New Testament. How much he must suffer. In what ways, then, is suffering the grace of God to us? And is it at the expense of Christ? Yes, in very specific ways, but in a very broad, general way first. For grace colors everything. What about suffering? Everybody suffers, don't they? Not just Christians. Everyone suffers in some way. This life is full of troubles. It's coming. Sometime or another, there's going to be some difficulties. Well, if you don't know Christ, if he hasn't paid for your sins, then you're in the position of Isaiah. When Isaiah is confronted by the Holy God, it says in Isaiah, at the sound of their voice, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, listen to Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips. If not for the expense of Christ, suffering won't go away, but it will never be complete sufficient. It'll just be deserved. All suffering, all pain, is it unjust? We may not be able to figure it out, but it is not. For you are a person of unclean lips. You have sinned. You deserve all and worse than what we'll ever get. All that happens to us, the worst things. We can never say, I didn't deserve that. Oh? Without the expense of Christ, we deserve much, much worse. For we have offended the holy God. And not only that, what about times in which it seems like, man, that's not their fault. That guy ran a red light. Well, what else did Isaiah say? And am of a people. We are of a race of sinners. There is much corruption in our world. And where does it come from? Sin. Because we are a people of sinful ways. I have no doubt that someday, when God reveals it, we'll understand where cancer came from. Why the corruption? And we may understand that much of it came from our own doings. Things that we ingested, things that we did, that led to those things. Because we are a corrupt people. That's why suffering's in the world. And without Christ, it's sort of almost that useless, because it'll never pay your entire debt, but you'll be paying the debt. All suffering is a part of that. But then at the expense of Christ, it becomes grace. For Paul, becomes grace. In Christ Jesus, our debt is paid. Not in part, but the whole. All of it's done, paid for. Was prison for Christ's sake, as Paul says? Yes, it was a tangible demonstration of Jesus' life in him and Paul's love for the Lord Jesus. So tangible that his guards, some became Christians and believed in Jesus. Some in the very household of the leader of the known world became believers. His suffering was part of the suffering of Christ. Suffering in order to pay for a sin? No, that's done. Jesus paid enough for all of our sins. But suffering in order to move the mission forward? Suffering in order that others might come to Christ? Yes. Suffering to demonstrate to those around us that in my worst moments, it is the grace of God that I should suffer. Because now, is this the riches? How much richer can it be that your suffering, your pain, is part of the sufferings of Jesus, the very Son of God, the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, and you're now a part of Him. So your suffering is no longer just yours, you're a part of Him. What a great joy and privilege to be a part of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on earth. Regardless of what the suffering is, in a general way, you get to suffer with Christ. How rich is that? Being for eternity a part of Christ's work. It'll never be forgotten. His work to save, a part of God's master plan to save many for all of eternity. For all of eternity. When Sue and I first started in the ministry, we were in two little churches in West Virginia, way down in the coal fields of West Virginia, just outside of the capital of Charleston. One of those churches was, you know, a moderate, medium-sized church. The other one was tiny. When we got there, we were there 14 years, when we got there, the youngest person in that congregation had to be 65. The youngest person, there were only six or eight of them, about that, as far as I can remember. There were only six or eight of them. This little tiny church called Cabin Creek Presbyterian Church. Now, Cabin Creek was on the national news some years before that because of the school book wars and coal mine wars. And these were basically coal miners, some administrators in government because we were so close to the Capitol. Tiny church, six folks. It wasn't going to outlive me. When I left, it was done. But I would go there every Sunday morning. I don't remember what time, so it was 10 o'clock or something. We had church there. And then we had church in the evening at the other church, the Winterford Church. We would go there. We had a pianist, played the piano for us, did a fine job for us. A widower from a local town nearby. Sue used to go bowling with some of the widowers every now and then, I think once a month or something. So we enjoyed it. We would have church, the six or eight of us. She would play and we'd sing. And we'd have coffee in the back afterwards. The building wasn't as big as the stage area here, hardly. A little bit bigger, maybe. And that pianist, over the years we were there, Alzheimer's began to show up. But she kept playing. I used to always laugh and say, she played the same tune to every hymn. The worst part was, we sang them. The different hymns to the same tune. But she had a son from Ohio, an adult son with a family. He would come to faithfully try to take care of her. He would be there now and then. And when he'd come to church with her. One Sunday morning after church, Tom came to me as we were having coffee, and we were talking, and he said, I came to Jesus here under this ministry in these last couple of years, visiting his mom as she played a piano with Alzheimer's. And I've joined a church in Ohio, and me and my family go to church there. Whenever I had the inclination to think, why is God wasting my time with these six old people in this little podunk church, it isn't going to last much longer. There's why. Because we were part of the mission of Jesus Christ to bring Tom and his family to Christ. When you suffer, it is part of the riches. How rich, if nothing else happened in life, how rich is it to have been a part of a man coming to have eternal life because of the little bit you did? How rich is it that you support Bruce and Pat and other missionaries and they might lead another person to Christ? If nothing else happens in your life, there is the wealth of God at the expense of Christ and allowed you to suffer just a little to be a part of it. Grace. It colors everything in our life. Riches isn't the accumulation of stuff that we can then store in one of the guardian storage units. It's the gifts of God in our life that last for eternity. Feel good, easy, or suffering. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Don't forget the projects. Use the greeting. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Deep down with your spirit, not just within your life. Down with your spirit. And think of an acronym. For G-R-A-C-E, what does it mean? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as this week and next week, we'll look again at the book of Philippians and so much that you have for us there as grace colors our perspective this time through the book. I pray, O Father, that grace might color how we look at all of our life. Whether looking back or looking at the next moment, that your riches might be evident to our eyes as we live this life that you've given us. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.